for several months now, I've been speaking on the servant of the Lord as found in the prophecy of Isaiah. What I do is we simply go straight through the book as these portions occur, telling us about the servant of the Lord. For that reason, I've spoken on chapter 42, 49, and 50, and now 53. But the last month, when I was up in the mountain, I spoke on about half of Isaiah 53, and so I'm going to begin where I left off up there. I will have to give you some introduction, even though you could read any verse and have your soul blessed. But what I'm going to do is to read you the first 9 verses, give you a little introduction, a little review, and then give you some details, and then next week, God willing, start in detail at verse 10. But I said 53. If you will look in chapter 52 of Isaiah at verse 13, it says, "Behold my servant." And so really, this chapter about the servant of the Lord, 53, actually begins in the last 3 verses of chapter 52. And so let's read the first 9 verses of Isaiah 53. Let me say this. I will tell you more as we go along. But there will be differences in the 1901 translation and yours. And I will make some comments about the differences and try to explain them to give you some clarification. So follow as best you can, and without any explanation, I will simply read the first 9 verses. 53:1, "Who hath believed our report? And to whom hath the arm of the Lord been redeemed? For he grew up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we see him there is no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrow and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faith. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our grief and carried our sorrow. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquity. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, yet when he was afflicted, he opened not his mouth. As a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and as a sheep that before its shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who among them considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man is his death, although he had done no violence, neither was any deceit. Let us take God again and pray. Our Father, thou hast so many treasures for us in thy word. Let us know that some have collections of things, paintings, jewelry, silverware, and at times we go and take them out piece by piece, and examine them, enjoy them,
In like manner, Father, there have been those in the past who speak of thy word as one that findeth great spoil. And we are thankful that that is the way that we look on thy word, as great spoil, spiritual treasure. Thy Son himself said, man shall not live by bread alone. There are also things that proceed out of the mouth of God. And we are thankful for each precious portion, and especially those that tell us of Christ, which tells us more plainly of Christ than this one, our Father. And so we especially thank thee for it. We desire that thou would give us illumination. Who, apart from the help of thy Spirit, can understand this portion, or to perfection any portion of thy word? And so by thy Spirit, illumine our God, and prepare the hearts of those who hear, that the truth of this scripture may find an abiding place in their hearts, and may bring forth fruit. We confess our sins, as I was promised, be faithful and just, to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And having done that, we shall seek to feed thy lamb and eat thy sheep. Let us be praying in the name of Jesus Christ, the Lord. Amen. The only sure way to give a correct interpretation of any Old Testament scripture is to find this scripture in the New Testament and see how the Spirit of God interprets it there. And for this reason, as I brought out how chapters 42 and 49 were quoted in the New Testament, I have brought out that chapter 53 is quoted so often that you may turn to the Gospel, to the Acts, to the Epistles. You may look in any of these portions of the Word of God, and you may find passage after passage from Isaiah 53, from the Old, quoted and explained in the New. This is enough for any Bible-believing child of God. And what happens is this. As men come to this portion and read it, as marvelous as it is, they ask the question of that Ethiopian eunuch when Philip came up to him. He was reading Isaiah 53, and he said, of whom speaketh the prophet this, of himself or another? And it says that Philip, beginning at this very scripture, preach unto him Jesus. And that is beauty. There was no doubt in Philip's mind. There was no doubt in our Savior's mind. There was no doubt in Peter's mind. There was no doubt in Paul's mind that Isaiah 53 speaks of Christ. And any Christian indwelled by the Spirit of God, if he is not well instructed in the Bible, when he reads this portion, is arrested by the Spirit of God and made to see that this speaks of Jesus. This is our Savior. But having recognized the Lord Jesus in this chapter, he may spend a lifetime interpreting all that the Spirit of God says of the Lord Jesus in this chapter. And I confess that I studied it hour after hour after hour, and with great hesitation did I approach the servant of the Lord in Isaiah, because eventually I knew that I would get to chapter 53. And chapter 53 is so clear in some parts, but so difficult in others, that I was reluctant to approach it. But this is why a man should make himself go through the Word of God as a whole and wrestle with portions, even though he is never able to solve them to perfection. And the reason that I did this was I had read Isaiah 53 in the King James, and then, as always, I had read it in the 1901 version, and I saw the differences. And so I go and get the New American Standard, and the Jerusalem Bible and the New International Version, and then I get individual commentators, and I understood why I found Isaiah 53 biblical, because all of the greatest interpreters and translators in the world also find Isaiah 53 biblical. At times, you may look at the Hebrew or the Greek, if it's a New Testament passage, and figure out just what these words mean. But there have been Orthodox Jews and evangelical Christian expositors trying to tell you what Isaiah 53 means, and they cannot come to an exact agreement as to the interpretation of the verses that I read you. Some are plainer than others. And you do not have to know with exactness what it means. For this reason, if it speaks of our Savior going to the cross, that you know that it is our Savior going to the cross is enough. I would like to know all the minute facts that's contained, but if you get the drift that our Savior is going to be crucified, that's enough. And this is what is conveyed to our mind, the Lord Jesus, as he goes to the cross. Not all these chapters, but in special portions of the chapters. And as you read it more and more, other things begin to come to the surface, and you understand that you have not the same speakers in chapter 53 throughout. And if you had read these other passages having to do with the serving of the Lord, you would discover that the speaker in chapter 42 and 49 and 50, these speakers are not the same speaker that you have in Isaiah 53. And you discover that the servant of the Lord is looked at by the Father. The servant himself speaks of his service for God. But then, the important point about Isaiah 53 is that the nation of Israel speaks of the servant, the Lord. And with that clue, as you look at it, it opens up in a way that no other interpretation could illuminate. Because when, in chapter 42, you read these words, "Behold my servant, whom I have chosen, whom I uphold. I have put my spirit upon him." You say, "Why, that's it. The only one who could put his spirit upon his servant is the Father putting the Holy Spirit upon the Son." That is true. And then, when you read, and I will simplify it now, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me," then it could only be the Lord Jesus speaking of the Father having put the Spirit upon him. But having read of what the Father says about the servant, and what the servant says about himself, then you say, well then, in chapter 53, we will have the Father or the servant speaking of himself again. But you can get no sense out of it if you try to force that interpretation upon it. For instance, "Who hath believed our report? And to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground." Well, who could be saying this? It could be the prophet. But it could not be the Father. It could not be the servant himself. And when you get over to verse 4, "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows." And then when you get to verse 5, "He was wounded for our transgressions," you say, verse 4. It is not the Father, it is not the Son, but it is Israel. It is the nation of Israel that rejected the Messiah that is now understanding and receiving the Messiah. And so chapter 53 of Isaiah is repentant Israel obeying God, who says to them, "Bring with you words, and what words like unto these were ever brought to God that could so touch the heart of God?" The only passage that I can think that can equal it or come near in equaling it in a confession of repentance and guilt and a seeking of restoration is Psalm 51, when David acknowledges his sin against Bathsheba and against Uriah the Hittite, when he says, "Against thee only have I sinned and done that which is evil in my sight." And so when you read Isaiah 53, understand that it is Israel in the future, because this is a prophecy. Remember, if you read of the servant of the Lord in the Old Testament, then it is a prophecy of the Messiah, God's servant, who is going to come in the future. And therefore, it is a prophecy. But it is a prophecy not only when Christ came to earth, but it is a prophecy of Christ during his life on earth, his death, his resurrection, his enthronement at God's right hand, and finally, something that has been prophesied, but has not as yet been realized, and that is Israel in the future repenting. This is what it says in Romans chapter 11. It says, "I would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning Israel, that blindness hath befallen them in part until the fullness of the Gentiles do come in, and so all Israel shall be saved." And the nation of Israel is set aside, but not cast away forever, because it says all Israel shall be saved. And what God has done is to look into the future and see what is going to happen to Israel in the future, and he has given us the very inward realization of what they did in the past, the mistake that they had made, and the magnificent confession of sin, and attributing to the Lord Jesus Christ an innocency like unto that thief on the cross, when he said, "This man hath done nothing amiss." This is something of Isaiah 53. We have two thieves that were crucified with the Lord Jesus. One of them cast into his teeth insult, "If thou be the promised Messiah, save thyself and us." But the other one turned on him and said, "Dost thou not even fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation?" And so we have one thief representing Israel today, because it says blindness in part hath befallen Israel. When the word of God is read, a veil lies over their heart. But then that thief that confessed the Lord Jesus upon the cross is a picture of Israel in the future. And what happens is this, that Israel in the future is going to look back over the history of Israel in the past and confess the sin of their fathers. They will make the father's sin their sin, but this is their personal confession. And when you read it that way, it is thrilling. It is more evocative. And at the same time, you see the power of God to reach a nation that seems to be dead and cast away forever, but shall in the future be revived. Now, I told you that as a whole, Isaiah 53 has to do with Israel and her confession of repentance and acceptance of Christ in the future. But if you look at verse 9, at times you have other speakers. That's why you have to read it so carefully. I told you that when you read it the first time, as a whole, the impression is this. This is my Savior. This is Jesus who died for my sins upon the cross. But as you read it more and more, then details start to come to the surface. And it says this in verse 8. Look, it says, "By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who among them considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people?" Now, who alone could speak of my people? You say, "Well, that's God again." Of course it is. And so at times, Israel speaks, and at times, God speaks. And so as in the psalm, as you read them, you have to look carefully, because there is no smoothness in the way the prophecies, either in Isaiah or Jeremiah or the Psalms, there is no smoothness in the way truth is presented to us. When you have one speaker, you do not have carefully introduced the next speaker. But you read, and one man is speaking, and suddenly he has stopped speaking without any warning. Another starts speaking, and you simply have to read it and become so conversant with it that you see when one stops speaking and another stops speaking. You can detect it when it says, he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. You know that some person that is guilty is speaking. But when it says, my people, he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, you know that a different spokesman is uttering these words than the one in verse 4 and verse 5. And having told you these few things about it, because I do not want to give the whole portion again, if you want it, you can get the tapes from other meetings. But what you'll have to do is to simply take this introduction and then let me tell you these other things about it as a whole without going into any more detail. I told you that as a whole, it is the confession of repentant Israel in the future when they look on him whom they have pierced and they mourn for him. And as they mourn for him, Zechariah tells us that, then Isaiah gives us the very words that they shall speak to God and the things that they feel in their heart that are unspeakable. And yet God sets them before us here. It says that at times we pray and we cannot pray as we ought, but the Spirit of God maketh intercession according to the will of God. And in like manner, some of these things cannot be spoken. But the groaning of repentant Israel, the Spirit of God would take those words and interpret them to the Father. And this is the depth of the confession of sin of Israel. All right, let me show you a little bit about it so you can study the first part on your own. The first three verses, because it consists of 12 verses, and you'll find four triplets. Very easily, you can see that verses 1 through 3, and then 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, and then 10, 11, and 12, they go together. And when you have the first three verses, you have Israel looking back over the life of Christ as a whole and the message that was given by John the Baptist and then by Christ, and then by his apostles, and they say, who hath believed our report? That means, I take it, who hath believed the message which we heard, the thing heard of us, who believed it? You remember John says, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. And so Israel is looking back now over the life of Christ as a whole, and it says, the message that was sent to us, who hath believed that report? And to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? First of all, this statement of amazement, how is it that we were so blind? How is it that we failed to believe the message that was given to us by John the Baptist and by Jesus and by the apostles? Who hath believed it? It's a statement of amazement that there could be such obtuseness and blindness. And so they say, who hath believed the things which we heard, our report? And to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? Now look at verse 2. I told you it's not all the fault. For he grew up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. You see, this is the early life of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is our Savior who was with God and was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And he grew up before him, the Father, as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. And when men saw the Lord Jesus as he traversed the earth, there was no beauty in him, there was no form, there was no comeliness that they should desire him. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. And then it says, he was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, and acquainted with grief. You see, so far, absolutely nothing about Christ going to the cross. But his birth, his normal human development apart from sin, and then his treatment by the nation of Israel as he went about preaching peace and preaching goodwill and the forgiveness of sin. It says, he was despised, we esteemed him not. This was Israel's treatment of their Messiah when he was in their midst for all those years. And it says, in John chapter 7, even his brethren did not believe on him. All right. You have nothing of the suffering of Christ up until now. But when you start at verse 4, you begin to have them introduced. But not quite yet. Because it says, surely he hath borne our griefs and the greatest sicknesses and carried our sorrows. And I must tell you this. It is brought out in Matthew chapter 8 that this part of the particular verse, verse 4, is not the Lord Jesus on the cross, but it is the Savior in his healing ministry on earth. Now some say, healing is in the atonement. Well, you will find that the Lord Jesus, before he ever atoned for sin, before he ever went to the cross, healed men and women, and it says verse 4 was fulfilled in Christ's life on earth. So do not rush him to the cross. Take time, because God is progressively unfolding our Savior's life. You could have him upon the cross in verse 1, but God says, he grew up before him. Israel says, concerning God's servant, he grew up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of a dry ground. Please, let God display his son before us at the rate of revelation that he wants to. Let us not put him upon the cross when the son Jesus is still a 12-year-old boy going down to Nazareth in rejection to his parents. Let us not do that. And then in verse 4, even though these very words are used both of the physical pains and sorrows of men, and then the spiritual consequences, Matthew tells us that verse 4, first of all, has to do with the physical healing of our sicknesses and our sorrows. All right, having said that, finally, in verse 5, we get to the heart of the matter. And this is what we preach all the time. We try to get a gospel message out of it, but this is what God makes us wait for until verse 5. And it says this, he was wounded for our transgression. He was bruised for our iniquity. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Now, there are times when God insists that we cannot misinterpret the passage. And if anyone tells you about Jesus being a martyr, Jesus being an example, Jesus dying simply to show his love for man, God is determined that the death of his son be interpreted in a far deeper way than that. It is not simply that Jesus died as an example, Jesus died as a martyr, Jesus died to show love, but Jesus died as a substitutionary sacrifice for sinful men. And God tells you this so many times that you cannot miss it. I think of this. In the book of Revelation, you read of beasts, and you read of frogs, and you read of demons, and you have ever so much difficulty in interpreting who these personages are in the book of Revelation. I was looking at this, and I have to laugh every time I read it. God says, and he's describing someone, tell me if you can figure out whom he speaks. It says, the great dragon, the old serpent, the devil, and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. Do you have any idea of whom God is speaking? Nobody can miss that. The great dragon, the old serpent, the devil, and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. If you go astray there, then there is no hope for you. Because God, in a fivefold description, sets before us the enemy of men, our adversary, the devil. And he is determined at times that we cannot go wrong in our interpretation. And if you read this, he was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. If you read these portions, and cannot see that Christ is dying as a substitute for sinful men, then there is no way that God can get it close to you. You might be able to wrest one of these explanations out of context. Try two. But when God gives all of these, and in the will of God as we go on, I will bring all of them to your attention. But what God does is to group together all of these substitutionary terms, and when he sets them before, that is why you understand this is Galatians 2:20. Jesus loved me and gave himself for me. But you must understand this, that in Galatians 2:20, Paul says, Jesus loved me and he gave himself for me. Does that mean he doesn't love you? You say, of course he loves me. But Paul experienced it personally in Galatians 2:20. And in Isaiah 53, the nation of Israel is experiencing it as a nation. And you and I, as we read it, we say, yes, and he died for me as well. And so we Gentiles can say, yes, he bore my sins and grief. He carried my sorrows. The Jews are going to say that in the future. And so when you read a portion like this, do not think that it is to the exclusion of all others. It is simply Israel entering into the sufferings of the Lord Jesus for them. Just as the Apostle Paul enters into the sufferings of Christ for him in Galatians 2:20. Just as the love of God at times is spoken of for the world, for God so loved the world. And then it speaks of God's love for Israel. Jacob have I loved, or Esau have I hated. God at times speaks of his love for a particular nation, a particular people. It says this, Jesus, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And so in like manner, there are those that speak of Christ's death for them, but it does not exclude you and me. But in this instance, it is Israel, and it is the description of Christ and his death for Israel. Now, if you had read, especially in Exodus and Leviticus, you will read the same terms that I've read to you in these verses, in Isaiah 53, in Exodus and in Leviticus. And you will say, these terms that are used of God's servant are the same terms that God uses of animals in the book of Exodus and Leviticus. Why, of course. Who is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world? You say, why, the Lord Jesus. Why, of course he is. Who is the burnt offering? Who is the sin offering? You say, he is the Lord Jesus. And on that great day of atonement, when the curse and when the sins are laid upon that goat, who is that goat? You say, why, that is the Lord Jesus. And this is what God has done. He has taken all of these substitutionary sacrificial passages in Exodus and Leviticus, and you cannot miss it there. Because it says, on the great day of atonement, the high priest laid his hand upon the victim and confessed over that victim all the sins and all the iniquities and all the trespasses of the nation of Israel. And then they are transferred upon the head of that clean animal. And then they are taken into the wilderness to a land uninhabited. And you say, why, that is substitution. Israel's guilt is transferred to an animal, a chosen animal specified by God's instructions, whether it be a lamb or a goat or a bullock or a combination of these. You find that Israel's guilt is transferred to this animal and dealt with in that way. And what happens is this. When the Spirit of God illumines a man, he understands that God has just been showing in a typical manner in Exodus and Leviticus what eventually actually must happen in a factual manner to a man. And that man is the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is why John the Baptist looked at the Lord Jesus and said, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. The Lamb of God is Jesus Christ, our Lord. And the Lamb of God took away the sin of the world. How? This way. He was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. You say, why, of course. That is the way the Lamb of God takes away the sin of the world. And notice all of these expressions. Listen to them now. Wounded, bruised, chastised. He was lashed, he was striped, and iniquity fell upon the Lord Jesus Christ. I just mentioned you. And if you look at these terms, you understand that a death of the most violent sort is brought before our eyes. And that is the death that the Lord Jesus Christ suffered on the cross. But you must see this. It is evident what is happening here. It is the Lamb of God taking away the sin of the world. But as you see in it, it's so evident that this is a crucifixion. We'll see more of that as we go along. But I must tell you, as I have told others, this. When it says he was wounded for our transgressions, bruised, chastened, striped, iniquity was laid upon him. All of these things are not those physical sufferings of Christ on the cross. Not one of them. You say, why? You mean when Herod scourged the Lord Jesus? When they smote him with their fists? When they hit him upon the head with a reed? You mean that this is not what saved me from my sins? Man could put Jesus Christ to death in the most brutal manner, and not one of your sins would be forgiven. You say, well, what is it that forgives my sins? It is when God makes his soul an atonement for sin. And all of these physical descriptions that I've given you are but a way that God would convey to us what took place in those 3 hours of darkness when the Lord Jesus was made sin for us. So many people think that because Jesus did suffer at the hands of men, that brings salvation. That Jesus did die physically, that brings salvation. There is no salvation when Jesus died that way. But it is when God, in those 3 hours of darkness, made his soul an offering for sin. And the only way that God can convey to us, and it's the only way he wants us to understand it, like unto a man suffering this intense physical pain. So the Lord Jesus suffered intense spiritual pain, and he cried out to his God and asked why he had forsaken him. But the Lord Jesus was not speaking of his suffering at the hands of man, but he was speaking of his suffering at the hand of his God. And all of these physical things that I've read to you are descriptive of the spiritual suffering in the soul of the Lord Jesus Christ. And finally, after so many centuries, Israel finally understands it. You see, up until now, they will curse the Lord Jesus Christ. And they said this, we esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. That's the way they thought about him. That's the way they feel about him today. But in the coming day, they're going to say, surely, he hath borne our grief and carried our sorrows. And in the coming day, they're going to say, he was wounded, but for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquity. So this is the confession of Israel in the coming day. It is the confession